Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We are continuing our journey through the book of Romans. And so if you have your Bibles, which you should, open to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I thought it was so timely that Pastor Greg had an interview on Sunday morning, like super early, and he was talking about how we as believers support Israel, the nation. And when we look at Romans 11, if you've looked ahead at your study or you read ahead before tonight, you'll see just how timely his interview was, even with how we're studying the book of Romans, because In the book of Romans, the big picture of everything is that there was once this unity, but then an emperor by the name of Claudius came in the city of Rome and said, hey, all the Jews have to be expelled from the entire city, which caused obviously a division. When 5 years later, the Jews were allowed back into the city and they noticed that something was kind of off and they weren't quite sure of what was happening. And they believed that the apostle Paul himself was in support of this division in the church. And so Romans 11 is kind of Paul's way of explaining himself to both the Jewish nation and also the Gentile people. But I think that division is something that we know can exist, but we think sometimes maybe we're excluded from it. Earlier today, I was on Twitter and I saw this video and it just like paints such a great picture of what division and unity could do. It was a video of these two gazelles that were fighting each other and their horns had gotten stuck and they started fighting and there was a pack of gazelles that stayed around them. But in the distance, you see this like dust cloud start coming up and that cloud gets closer and closer. And as it gets closer, the rest of the gazelle just take off and split. And out of nowhere comes this lioness and these two gazelles are still fighting each other. And then they finally see like, oh shoot, that's a lion, I'm gonna die. And then they finally split off and they run after it and the lioness got one of them and you know we pray for it. But the reality, it's true. What happens is that can be such a great picture of what can happen in the church when it comes to division. Because we'll be at each other, we'll be at each other's throats like, I can't believe you did this, I'm more spiritual than you, I can do this better than you, I pray more than you, I've read more chapters today than you. And then out of nowhere, 1 Peter 5, there is this enemy, the adversary, roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. And so often what happens is we know that Satan can't destroy the church because the scriptures remind us that the gates of hell, death itself, cannot prevail. So even though he can't destroy the church, our enemy Satan will try to divide the church. He can't destroy the church, but he will try to divide the church. And by Paul's day, this church was divided. And the strategy that Satan uses so often is not a voice outside of the church saying, I can't believe all you Christians do this. We're familiar with that. We get it. Jesus said, if you're gonna follow me, just know that you're gonna be persecuted from the outside. Totally get that. But what happens is that there's this division that happens from inside, voices spewing hatred at one another. And people have said for centuries, I don't mind following God, I just don't like how his followers act. I don't mind God himself, but I just don't wanna go to church because there's just so many hypocrites. Because they see that there is still even a divisive type of thing that's happening in our church. We would call this being holier than thou, right? I'm a better Christian than you are. But see, what happens is that when we start comparing our actions to one another, we will always make ourselves look better than we actually are. And what happens at that time is rather than keeping the focus on ourselves, we must know that Christ himself deserves the attention. But what we end up doing is we put all the attention on ourselves. Did you see what I've done? I've read the entire Bible already. It's only been 2 months and I'm doing this. How awesome of a person am I? But see, when we compare ourselves to each other, we look good. When we compare ourselves to God, we don't compare. Our works will never be better than the finished work of Christ. You see, division begins where unity ends. Division begins where unity ends. We see throughout our culture and even in our own lives the things that bring us together, whether it's a sporting event or food. We all love food, right? You're gonna go hit up In-N-Out after service today. Everyone's talking about In-N-Out this week. It's just the hot topic right now. Food brings people together. Family obviously brings people together in a very unique way, whether it's a reunion you wanted to go to or not. And there are so many things that can bring us together. For men, if you see two men in a room and they're just like, oh, what's up, whatever, the moment they both put on their hats and they see that they're both rooting for the same team, there's a unity that exists when that hat is on that maybe didn't exist before then. You're a Dodger fan too? Like, did we just become best friends? You know, like they get all excited about each other. For women, I'm not really sure what it is. Maybe it's like, oh, you use essential oils too. Like, wow, you know? I can say that because my wife has been on a kick and we, you know, we're essential oil people now. So that's just, you know, just bringing the unity together. It's true. But what we have that's so unique in the church is that the gospel brings us together better than anything else could. When we look at our culture, when we see whether it's in politics or in society or social media, whatever it might be, there are all these situations that come up that have caused division in our culture, division in our families, whatever it might be. Everything can be united under the umbrella of Christ because division has no place in the church. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. I like that we're called Harvest Christian Fellowship, right? Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything that can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly communication than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. We're reminded in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you have been called to a future glorious hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father. If there's one Father, it means that all his children belong to him. Brothers and sisters, there is a unity there in the language that is used to talk about believers because God wants us united. It was D.L. Moody who said, quote, I have never yet known the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people were divided. Because we are sinners, because we're self-absorbed with our status before others, that our works might get us the attention we seek. But then what happens is that it takes away the attention that God deserves. That's what was happening in Romans 10. We saw that last week when we were looking at the idea of not having to do work to be saved. But like with James, it says that faith without works is dead. We work because we are saved. They saw this situation happen in Rome, and we see it even in our world today. The big picture gospel that Paul is sharing here in Romans chapter 11 is this. Jesus became what we are so we can become what he is. That comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in fact, where it says that Jesus was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. He became sin so that we could become right. And we receive that by faith, knowing that we are made right with God. How? How do we do that? How do we know that? Well, number one, we know that by a new faith. We have a new faith when we give ourselves to the Lord. Romans 10 reminds us that anyone who believes in God will be saved. Whoever believes in their heart, whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. We also know by having a new family, we are included in God's people, and we also have a new future, a transformed life. And so here in Romans 11, we see this promise of God fulfilled. Despite Satan trying to divide the church, the Spirit of God is working even harder behind the scenes to unite the church. And the church in Rome believed that Paul was in support of this split, so he had to defend himself and God, and he does that starting in verse 1. Let's look at it together. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, Paul speaking, "I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin." In fact, if you jump down to verse 11 with me, he repeats himself and he asks this rhetorical question, "Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves." Interesting language that Paul uses, and we'll get into that in a moment. I have 2 points for you tonight. Number one, seeking yet rejecting. Seeking yet rejecting. The Jewish people were seeking faith. They were seeking salvation, but they kept rejecting the way that they were told to have it by believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. They were so bent on their works to save them that they missed out on the finished work of Christ. It's kind of like when my kids are asking for a snack. I have two little girls at home, love them to death, but when they ask for a snack, it's like, okay, well, how about an apple for a snack? Any young parents in here tonight? Where are you at? Can you relate with? Okay, so when your kids are asking for a snack, and you're like, you can have an apple. I don't want an apple. Okay, awesome. How about a banana? I don't want them. And you keep going through all these options. How about some cashews? How about some of this? How about some of that? No, I don't want that. What do you want? I want a sucker. No, that's not a snack, right? I'm responsible for your well-being. And if I just keep feeding you candy, it's just not going to work out for you. That's just not how it works around here. That's kind of like what the Israelites were doing with their work-based faith. They were like, no, I don't want that. But they were seeking the satisfaction and they couldn't fully find it. That's what was happening with them, because works before faith makes us think that we need to finish the task, but works after faith believes that Jesus finished it on the cross. I mean, he uttered the three words, "It is finished." He was talking about the once and for all work that he did to save sinners. This is the big picture gospel at work in Romans 11. And Israel was so caught up in their own works that they ended up missing out on the finished work of Christ. They wandered around looking for validation by their own works, when in fact they missed out on the validation they find in Jesus. But isn't that true sometimes of us, even after faith, that we're still hoping that by our works that God would be pleased with what we've done, and we kind of make a spiritual checklist, if you will, to believe that because we've done these things, God is more pleased with us than he was before I did those things. See, this is the paradox between effort and grace that Paul is trying to get at, and he explains here that even though the Jews were trying to work for their faith, the Gentiles were boasting that they did something to deserve the grace they were given. Yet Paul was living proof for the Jewish people that living by the law doesn't work. But Paul was also living proof for the Gentiles that it is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-10 reminds us, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. This is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. This is not a point system. You don't earn points on your credit card and then God's like, hey, great job. Here are your points. Here's your salvation. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece, not our own. We didn't do anything to chisel our body and to sculpt our life into what it is today. God did the work. It's him who is the master, and we are his masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. In verse 7 of Romans 11, we're reminded of the situation at hand. And Paul says, most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. Pastor Tim Keller says about this verse, quote, "A person can try so desperately hard to please God that they come to resist the idea of grace." It's so true that we can miss out on the grace that God has given to us because we're seeking satisfaction or validation in what we've done rather than in what God did through Christ already. There's this, again, like I said earlier, this paradox between effort and grace. And this is where the Jewish people got it wrong, and it comes to apply to us even today. Think of it this way. The idea that a convicted murderer who did all these nasty things in his past is serving his sentence in prison, but can cry out to God and say, "Forgive me of my sins," and that person can repent of their sins. It seems kind of illogical that someone can just be given grace to that extent. It doesn't make sense. How could someone whose life in his past is so messed up and so disgusting that he could just simply utter words out of his mouth and be saved by Jesus? That doesn't make sense. And we would think, what an insult to the righteousness of God. It doesn't click because his life doesn't reflect him living for Jesus. But Romans 10, again, reminds us, so that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And if you believe in your heart and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. We would think it doesn't make sense. It's an insult to the righteousness of God. But if we would also say that doesn't make sense, I think what happens is we can also insult the grace of God. Well, is God not powerful enough to just simply say, you know what? It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. What matters is that you've asked for forgiveness. You are repentant of it. And your life has been changed. Can we think of our own lives knowing that the sin that we had that so easily tripped us up is something that God is willing to forgive? And he says, "I don't see you by your sin. I see you by the Savior. I don't see you by what you've done in your past. I see what Jesus did in the past." So the temptation for us is that we can believe that in order for us to be saved, or in order for someone else to be saved, that they need to get their life right, that they need to put all the different pieces together, and hopefully God will be pleased by the picture that you paint for him. Lord, I got my degree. Do you see this? Like, my family is healthy, all these great things in life. Now I'm ready to follow you. See, it doesn't work like that. Jesus says, if you give me the pieces that just don't seem to fit together, he is the great puzzle master. I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of puzzles, okay? Jigsaw puzzles, whether you're into that whole 3,000 piece, 10,000 piece, or at one point in time, there used to be these 3D model puzzles. Like, why even do that? It doesn't make sense to me. I'm okay with the puzzles I have at home, which are all my girls, and they're all the big cardboard ones, and it's a shape of a lion, and there's a lion cut out in the puzzle that you have to put it into. I'm cool with that. I can dig those kinds of puzzles, but you're gonna ask me to sit down for 3 hours and put a puzzle together? Like, why? No, seriously, why? No, I'm kidding. Jesus says, if you bring all the pieces together, I will put them together. He does not want us to try to piece our life together because we'll always have a piece missing from it. The gospel is that even despite what has happened in our past, he can change our future. The gospel is that I am so filthy and no one will take me as I am except for Jesus. We have come to believe that we must be cleansed and that we must purify ourselves in order to be saved or in order to approach him. But Isaiah 1:18 says this. God says, though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. There's evidence here that there is something so deep and so dark in our life that is presented before God. And he says, though I can see the evidence of the scarlet color on the wool, I can make your life perfect and put together. You see, that's the difference between religion and Jesus, between religion and a relationship with Christ, because religion will say, you need to do these things in order to approach whatever it might be. Jesus says, I came down to your level and I approached you and I did the finished work. What the people of Israel got wrong, the Gentile people got right. And the Jews wanted to continue in their works, and because of their stubbornness, it caused Paul to go and preach to a different type of people. This is the grand scheme of things in God's big picture. When there's something that's going on in life, we don't always see the big picture. We don't always understand the big scenario of what's happening. But God is putting all the pieces together appropriately. You see, there was this repeated cycle that Paul experienced in his ministry. He would go into a synagogue. He would tell them, stop doing your works. Jesus did the work for you once and for all. Love him, embrace him by faith, knowing that he did it for you. The Jewish community was divided. Some believed, but most rejected him. And so then the preachers, the apostles, started turning to the Gentiles in the city, and they found many converts there. In fact, that's even why Paul changed his name to Paul. When he was Saul, that was his Hebrew name, but when he changed it to Paul, that was his Gentile name. And so now the church has become this multi-ethnic thing, both Jews and Gentiles. Of course, not without its problems, but if you could imagine, if every convert in the synagogue that each town Paul had visited, it would have just become another movement inside of a religion. If all these Jews were coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it would have just become this sort of movement inside of a religion. We wouldn't see the outbreak of the Great Commission. That's why Paul says in verse 12 of Romans 11, now if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. And here is why a support of Israel, a support of physical Israel, the nation of Israel, is so important. One, Christianity was birthed in Israel. It was birthed with the Jewish people. It was there with Abraham that God established the covenant and said, throughout all generations, you will be the father of many nations. Christianity's roots come from the Jewish people themselves. Jesus, our Messiah, was a Jew. The Bible was birthed from the Jews. And so we stand with Israel because Jesus stands with Israel. And he is not done with the Jewish people. There will come a day when the Great Commission will be fulfilled and Israel will hear the gospel. And when they believe on Jesus for the work to be completed, whether it's through an outright Jewish revival or it's through a steady stream of Jewish people coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And yet through all of this, Paul uses the Gentiles as a way to make Israel jealous. It's like Paul had a bad breakup with a girlfriend and then reintroduced the ex-girlfriend to a new girlfriend the next day. Hey, Jews, how's it going? Meet my Gentiles. Here they are. They're awesome. Can't believe you do that to me. Can't believe you throw that in my face. You know, like, sorry, you know? When we think of Paul being jealous or trying to make Israel jealous, rather, we always think of jealousy in a negative sense, which more often than not it is. But in this reality, Paul's desire is for something good, and he desires it so strongly that he uses this word jealous to say, I want to make the people of Israel jealous. My own people, my own family. I want them to be jealous of what the Gentiles have so that they come to know Christ in their faith. And we even see this word jealous used from God in the book of Exodus when he says, I am a jealous God, meaning that God wants our attention and he doesn't want us to give our attention to anyone or anything else. So then here's the crazy thing. You ready? Just as the Gentiles could only have heard the gospel is because Israel largely rejected the gospel. So now the Jews can only believe the gospel because those who accepted the gospel were largely Gentiles. Like flip the script, God. Like, that's just exactly what's happening. In other words, the Jewish people who know the Old Testament prophecies will actually end up seeing those prophecies fulfilled by none other than the Gentiles. That doesn't make sense. Why would God do that? Because God can work in ways that we can never comprehend. You didn't write the story of your life. God is behind the scenes writing the script as we speak. I didn't write my own story. I've shared it before with you that my story is that at 13, I was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes, and it rocked my world, and it was a crazy time. But then 15 years later, on the exact same day that I was diagnosed, 15 years apart, my oldest daughter is diagnosed with type 1. And it's like, what? That is not a story I would have accepted from God if he asked for my approval of it. No, sorry, can I be the hero, God? Like, can we not have this type of story in my life? And it's not up to me, because God saw it fit that be my story. And God sees it fit that it be your story. And God sees it fit that this would be the Jewish story and the Gentile story, because he has a bigger picture in mind. But what can so easily happen is that we can make the gospel only about these radical stories of redemption rather than seeing, oh my gosh, God is doing something at work, even in the simplest of stories. You see, this is what's happening between the Jews and the Gentiles. We're seeing this story played out right before our eyes, even on this very day, that Gentiles are coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you're not Jewish tonight, you're a Gentile. And you've heard the gospel and you believe. And it is making the Jewish people jealous that you have it. And there will one day be an outbreak of Jewish people coming to know Jesus. This brings us to our second and final point, number two: receiving yet excluding. The thing I think about when you're receiving something and then excluding others from it is when maybe growing up you played a sport and you were on the blacktop and you had two team captains picking for whatever game it was that you were playing. And maybe you always got picked last or second to last or something. But then one day something happened and you were picked first, whether out of sympathy or just because you were really good at it. And you're like, whoa, I'm kind of shocked by that. Like, wow, that's really cool. Thank you. But then knowing because what it feels like to be picked last, you get picked first and then you're like, oh, sorry, you can't play with us. You can't play. It's like, but wait, I want to play too. You see, what happens is we receive that blessing, if you will, but we're wanting to exclude others from that because we're only looking out for our own well-being. Here's a quick agricultural lesson we learn from Romans 11. It talks about this grafting in of a tree and pulling branches off and all these other things. Here's the thing. In exceptional circumstances in this culture, it was customary to reinvigorate an olive tree, which wasn't bearing fruit at the time, by grafting it with a shoot of a wild olive so that the sap of the tree would spark growth from that wild branch so that the tree would begin to bear fruit. You see, the Gentiles are this wild branch that have been grafted into the tree of the Jewish people, which then can bring it all together to not only reinvigorate the tree itself, but to also invigorate that branch that has been grafted in. You see, what we see here in Romans 11 is that if you read just Romans 11, it doesn't make sense sometimes. Like, what is Paul trying to get at? Why would he have to go to the defense of himself that God loves Israel? You see, we have to read the Bible as not so much a book, but almost like a library. And when we see the big picture of the gospel at hand, we see from Genesis to Revelation just what Romans 11 is for. To see that God established a covenant back in Genesis with Abraham. And then when it wasn't established with Abraham, it continued down the descendants of Abraham. And to this day, God is still establishing his covenant. And that's why Paul is saying, God has not forgotten his promises as some think he might have. God is not slow to fulfilling the gospel. Because what does 2 Peter 3 tell us? He is willing that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And he says in Romans 11:23, and if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them back into the tree. God has the power to graft anyone in. God has the power to accept someone who has what we would call fallen away or stumbled or is backsliding. And he is able to bring back the power and the life of someone who would believe. And so we think, what does all of this mean? What does a Romans 11 have to do with today? I'm glad you asked because I have a couple of answers. Number one, we may not be able to fully understand God, but we can fully marvel at God. And I think that's what helps us marvel at him, is that there's so much mystery to God that if we knew everything, we would try to explain it in human terms that just don't do justice what God is at work doing behind the scenes. And so we marvel at the mystery of God because there is something greater at play than what we might be able to see. Isaiah reminds us that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So we may not be able to fully understand God, but we can fully marvel at God. And then finally, number two, we don't need to understand everything to praise the God who does. We don't need to understand everything to praise the God who does. I still, in my faith, don't understand everything about God, but it hasn't kept me from believing and worshiping God. It hasn't kept me from fighting for the unity of the church. It hasn't kept me from fulfilling the Great Commission to go and to share with whoever I would come in contact with what the gospel is, because God has a bigger picture at work. Wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, whoever you're around, there's a reason you're there. There's a reason that God has set that up, because there's a divine appointment, because there is no such thing as an accident or a coincidence, but divine purpose. And so I'm thankful that my ways are not God's ways. I'm thankful that God doesn't look at what I do and then try to replicate it perfectly, because his ways are so much better. You see, God is not our personal butler. He is our personal savior. But what we try to do at times is we try to make him our butler, because we'll go to him when we have a need, and when that need's fulfilled, we'll just call on him when we have another need after that. If he's our savior, it means that my life is to worship him in everything that I say, do, and think. So tonight, let us unite together. Let's praise him together in our small groups as we gather to scatter. I like that term, to gather together so that we can scatter into our world after tonight, to preach the gospel and to know that there's a bigger picture at play. Let's pray together, and then I have a few announcements after. God, thank you for your love towards us. As we've read in Romans chapter 5, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your son Jesus to die for us. We are so thankful at the fact that you've given us a hope beyond the grave. You told Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, that you are the resurrection and the life, that even after death, we have life. And so I pray that we would find ourselves fulfilling the Great Commission by reminding people of your great love towards us. We commit our time in our small groups together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.